All right, turn to the book of Malachi. We are in the last chapter of Malachi. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the tray of the seat in front of you, or maybe to your left or your right. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. And this is Malachi part 7. We're in chapter 4, or actually chapter 3, the end of 3, and then we'll be going into chapter 4. But this is part 7 of the book of Malachi. And we have one more week to go after this week. Somebody asked me yesterday, they said, what are you teaching tomorrow? I said, we're almost done with Malachi. He said, you're still in Malachi? Said, yep, this is our 7th week, and we have one more. We'll do 8 weeks through the book of Malachi. And if you've been here throughout the series, you should know this book pretty well by now. That's kind of the idea. We preach through books of the Bible, so by the time we're done with the book, you know the book pretty well. You understand how it starts, how it divides, who the author is, and how it works in everyday life. And so if you've been with us in Malachi, a little bit of a review, you should know that Malachi is sent by God. He is my messenger, is the name Malachi. That's what it means, my messenger. And so God sends my messenger to awaken the dead hearts of his people. And this is about 430 years prior to Jesus coming on the scene for the first time. Okay, if you've been with us for a while, you also know that this is a group of people that Malachi is talking to and preaching to who are going through those religious motions. You know what I mean? They do the church thing, they do the sacrificing thing, they do all the church stuff, but it's just motions. Their heart's not in it at all. Their hearts are really far away from God. Well, if you've been with us through Malachi, you know that. You also know that this is a group of people that are bitter and angry towards God because they don't feel like God's being fair to them. They think, well, we have a right to be angry. We have a right to be bitter because look at what's going on. We're sitting here, we're paying taxes to a foreign king. And yet the whole time they're just being disobedient to God. So if you've been here for a while, you know that Malachi, up to this point, has been divided into six statements and six questioning responses from the people. And so God gives a statement and they respond with kind of a whatever kind of attitude. God says, I have loved you. And they say, yeah, right, whatever, God. How have you loved us? And they go from how have you loved us to how have we despised your name? And they go from there to how have we defiled you? And how have we wearied you? And if we've left, then tell us, how shall we return to you? And then last week, the question was, how have we robbed you? And God says, you've robbed me in the tithes and offering. See, they think that just because they've been going to the temple every week, that God owes them. Okay? And be careful, because sometimes we think that too, right? I did the church thing. I went and I did what I was supposed to do. And so God has to bless me now because of that. And so they've returned from exile. They were in exile for 70 years. They returned from exile. The city of Jerusalem was rebuilt. The walls were rebuilt. The temple was rebuilt. But the exile made such a huge impact on Israel's life and history that Israel never wanted to go back into captivity again. And so they did all those outwardly religious things in hopes that they won't go back to captivity. And they're inwardly, their hearts are really far away from God. Outwardly, they're in church every Sunday. Now, when you preach books of the Bible like we do, you can't really skip the harsh parts. Okay? It's really hard to do that. You can't hang out traipsing through the lilies, you know? And there are some lily part of scriptures that are just kind of easy to preach, and they're fun, and everybody leaves here, you know, happy and everything else. And let me just warn you from the beginning, some of these verses today are terrifying. Okay, they are terrifying. They're horrific. The majority of them are really encouraging. It just depends on where you're at. And so let's kind of start with just an illustration. In the late 90s, Michael Dell of Dell Computers, he said this about Steve Jobs. Steve Jobs, of course, is the founder of Apple. He said, Steve Jobs should shut it down and give the money back to the shareholders. That's late 90s. By 2003, it looked like Dell was right. Apple was trading for $1 a share. And then comes the iPod. And then comes iTunes. And then comes iPads and MacBooks and Apple TV and all those things that we know today. And as of Tuesday this week, Apple shares were trading at $160.47 each. And so a $10,000 investment in 2003 would now be worth $1.6 million. And just as a side note, Dell is trading at $80 a share. And so what's the point? Really, the point of this sermon, we could ask the question, is what are you investing in? What are you investing in? When you think about your life, what are you investing in? And as Christians, we have this investment opportunity that makes the investment in Apple look foolish. And yet I can tell you this, that if you really invest into the things of God, people are going to make fun of you more so than they would have made fun of you if you give $10,000 to Apple in 2003. They think that you're making a bad investment by living for Christ. But I would say this, there is a glorious payout in the end. There's a glorious payout for the righteous, and there's a horrific payout for the unrighteous. And today's text covers both of them. So I hope you found that Malachi chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 13. We left off at verse 12 yesterday. I was going to do finish the book, but next week I knew we were going to do a review, and there's some really interesting things at the end of chapter 4 that I would have had to just skim through that I think we can spend some time on next week. So Malachi chapter 3, we're going to begin in verse 13. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his charge, and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. So we talked about earlier 6 questions that they had. How have we loved you? How have we despised your name? How have we robbed you? Right? Now this is the 7th question, right? Starts off, you've been arrogant, and they say, well, what have we done? I mean, what have we spoken against you? And so just like the other times, it's God's accusation, and then Israel questions them, and then God supports his case. And so if you're taking notes in the back of your bulletin, Roman numeral number 1 is simply this, the cocky words for the Lord. The cocky words for the Lord. I think arrogant is probably a better term for that. But if I use cocky, I could actually have all C's in the sermon. Isn't that cool, huh? That's maybe 2 out of 3 weeks, I think, right? It's pretty good for me. I don't normally am able to do that. But the cocky words for the Lord. Remember the context here, okay? Every text has context. And what we left off with last week is God has just made a case for how generous he's been. I've been so generous to you. I've just given to you and given to you. And then he makes a case for how selfish they've been. I mean, think about this. God has loved them, and he's cared for them. God's protected them. God's provided for them. And what have they done? Well, they've complained. They've been disobedient. And they've robbed him by not tithing. They're cocky. They're arrogant. Look at verse 13 again. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? ESV uses the word harsh. Okay, their words were arrogant. They were harsh. He's blessed them, and they speak harshly and arrogant against them. It's those harsh, arrogant people that are typically ungrateful people. A lot of times you see that in a rebellious teenager, right? You got a mom or a dad that's, or mom and dad that are providing for them. They're giving them a home to stay in. They're giving them, you know, the electronics that are greeds, not needs. They're giving them food to eat, a roof over their head. They're giving them these things, and they're saying, I don't get anything. You don't give me anything. Well, that's kind of what Israel's doing, right? God's provided for them. He's protected them. He's cared for them. He's encouraged them. He's loved them. He's given them everything that they need, and the whole time they're saying, it's not enough. You haven't done anything for me. All our friends, look at the other nations. Look how they're provided for. Look how abundant they have, they're able to live. And so throughout this book, what we've seen over and over again is we see a group of people that is that are really spiritually insensitive. And they act like they're ignorant and innocent of any wrongdoing. It's not my fault, right? God, this must be you. Look at verse 14. It says, you have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? The way I can best describe the relationship that Israel had at this point with God was an if-then relationship. Okay? If I go to temple, then you must bless me. If I give my tithe, then you must repay me. If I do what's right, then you must reward me. And they feel like, God, we've been doing the ifs, and you're not doing the thens. And that's why they conclude that serving God is a bad investment. Because they're saying, listen, we're trying to do the right things, but God's not blessing us. And honestly, they were doing a lot of the right things. The problem is they were doing it with the wrong heart. See, the right thing with the wrong heart is not a blessable thing. They're doing the right thing with the wrong heart. It's the same thing if you go to the New Testament and you see the rich young ruler, remember? He tells Jesus, I have done everything I'm supposed to do from the time I was born. Okay, his works weren't the problem. His heart was the problem. And God wants them to know that they've moved from this genuine, loving relationship with him to more of a, let's call it a gumball relationship with him, or a vending machine relationship. In other words, I put my money in, and you have to give me a prize. That's what they think is they that God should do because they go to church. I put my money in, you owe me the prize. I did my part, you need to do your part. And when the prize, when they're not getting the prize, or if the prize isn't what they want, they say, there's no profit in serving God. What a bad investment that is. We do our part, we put our money in the machine, and we're getting nothing out of it. How arrogant is that, isn't it? How cocky is it to think that they know better than God? How cocky it is for them to think that God owes them. And then I think about myself, and I think how cocky it is for me to think that God owes me. How arrogant it is when I think that I know better than God knows. He knows. Look at verse 15. So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Now this is a contrast. You know, it goes back to verse 12. Look, it says, all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. And now, look at verse 15, he says, but now we call the arrogant blessed. God, you're not blessing us, you're blessing the arrogant. You're blessing the prideful people. So not only does it not profit us to follow you, look around the culture. And look at all the people who don't fear God, who don't care what he says, and God's not punishing them. God, that's not fair. I mean, what's the use, really? What's the use in following God if there's no benefit for it? if there's no profit to it. I mean, isn't it vain to serve God? That's what they're saying. We've done the church thing. We did the feast. We did the festivals. We did the sacrifices. We tried the tithing thing, and it hasn't paid off. Obviously, that whole God thing is a really bad investment. And I would say this, they're right. Doing the right thing with the wrong heart is a terrible investment. Doing the right thing with bad motives is an awful investment. So they did the ifs with the wrong heart. And what you're going to see, though, is that God was still doing the thens. God was still providing. God was still protecting. And the arrogance is that they think that God has to meet their needs, but not just stop at their needs. He must also meet their greeds. They want their cake, and they want to eat it too. And the idea that God owes me because I did something is not serving God. Okay? Listen, the idea that God owes me because I did something for him is not serving God. It's serving ourselves. Have I profited from this? What's in it for me? I mean, I tried God. He didn't work for me. Therefore, it must be vain to serve God. If there's no profit in it for you and the wicked people are prospering while I struggle, honestly, is it really worth it? And then if you take it, let's take this right into our life. If you take and you pay attention to the mainstream media, I can tell you this, you are on the wrong side of every issue there is. You are. The way that our culture is moving is you are on the wrong side of every issue. Is it worth it to be scorned when you endorse heterosexual marriage? Is it worth it to keep yourself pure? Is it worth it to not be the party guy? Is it worth it to not cheat on your taxes when everybody else that cheats on their taxes sure seems to be doing a lot better than your life is going right now? And yet I would say this, being a Christian, a real Christian, is very uncomfortable. If you are comfortable in your Christianity, it's not the Christian faith. Listen to the New Testament. To be a disciple of Jesus is to deny yourself. To be a disciple of Jesus is to take up your cross. To be a disciple of Jesus is to be subject to persecution. To be a disciple of Jesus is to give up your creature comforts. To be a disciple of Jesus is to be willing to give up all material possessions. And to be a disciple of Jesus is to be crucified with Christ. And if they persecuted him, why would you think that they would not also persecuted you? That's just the beginning. That's the Christian life. So should we get out while we can? Sure seems reasonable, doesn't it? I mean, is God really a good investment? Yeah. Absolutely. Look at verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. And so before God tells us why he's a great investment, we get introduced to this new group of people here, and we don't know, honestly, a whole lot about them, but here's what we know, is that God gave attention and he heard them. That God listened to them. And so let's look at, if you're taking notes, Roman numeral number two, is the considerate words of the Lord. The considerate. God considered them. And so who are these people? I don't know. I got to tell you, I'm not really sure who they are because it doesn't say. They may be a remnant of people from the questioners that we've had, right? Those six questions. How have we loved you? How have we despised you? Like, they may be a remnant from them that repented because of what Malachi said. They may be a completely different group that kind of come up out of the ashes. What did they say to each other? It doesn't say. It just says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. Here's what we know. And this to me is so beautiful. Is they feared God in the midst of a nation who didn't. Okay? They were willing to obey God when they had every excuse not to. And so here's what it looks like in our life. In our day, this is the equivalent of a husband who will love sacrificially an unlovable wife. This is a wife who respects a disrespectful husband. This is a kid who honors dishonorable parents. This is an employee who submits to an unfair boss. And whenever you have to go through those kinds of issues in your life, it keeps coming up over and over and over again. Is this worth it? Does God know what I'm going through? And does he even care what's happening? And we can see clearly, what does it say? Yes, I heard them. I paid attention to them. And not only is he giving attention to them, look what it says. There's this book of remembrance with their names in it. You go, what is this book of remembrance? I don't know. It doesn't say. I wish it said. I can speculate, right? It might be one of the books that were spoken about in Revelation 20. Remember at the great white throne judgment? Look at it, Revelation 20, 12. It says, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. What books? Okay, book of life, certainly. And then it says, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. Isn't that beautiful? So this book of remembrance potentially is one of these books that at the end time God opens up and says, I know you. You're the guy who loved his wife who was unlovable. You're the lady who had a dirtbag of a husband who, you know what? You submitted and respected your husband. Man, the guy that you worked for, I know he was really hard. I so appreciate you honoring me by honoring him. And you know, your parents that you grew up with, they were kind of wing nuts. Boy, I really appreciate how much you honored them. How do you know, God? I have it written in these books. I don't know if this is one of those books. I just find it really, really encouraging to know that he always knows when we obey with the right heart. That to me is a beautiful thing. And five of the next eight verses speak about the day of the Lord. Okay? And Malachi, what he does is he ensures the faithful that it is well worth the investment to continue to be faithful. He ensures these people, the righteous, that it's a good thing. It's a great thing. It's a great investment to invest in doing the right thing with the right heart, regardless of what's going on around you. Look at verse 17. He says, they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve God or serve him. What a great promise this is. They will be mine and I will spare them. He's talking about a heaven-hell judgment, isn't he? Okay. But a heaven-hell judgment is not something that's figured out later. A heaven-hell judgment is decided before you die. Those who are in Christ go to heaven. Okay. You don't pass go, you don't collect $200, you go straight to heaven. Those who are not in Christ are forever separated from him in a place the Bible calls hell. And so if you are in Christ, you are always in Christ. Okay? If you are in Christ, you are always in Christ. You cannot lose that. Look what the scripture says. John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Well, let's just stop there for a second. How do we know if we're God's sheep or not? We follow him, right? My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. And I give eternal life to them. It's a free gift. I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And so let's just kind of illustrate it like this. Let's say this ring right here is me or you, and Jesus says, once you are in Christ, he says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. And then he says, my Father, who's greater than me, no one, or greater than all, no one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So you are secure in your relationship with Christ, not because of your ability to hold on to him, but because of his ability to hold on to you. It's like you get this kid, and you're walking with your two-year-old or something. They're going down a curb, and they're walking and walking and walking, and the next thing you know, they trip over something, and they're hanging, right? And they're just hanging. Their arm's just hanging up. Well, what happened? If it was up to them to hold on to you, they're bumping their head on the sidewalk. But if it's your ability as a dad or as a mom to hold on to them, they're safe and secure because of your ability to hold on to them. It's the same thing with salvation. You don't lose your salvation because you couldn't hold on to God. You don't lose your salvation because God holds on to you. Look at 1 John 5, verse 11. He says, the testimony is this, or you could say the witness is this. God has given us eternal life. Again, the idea, it's a free gift. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may, look at these words, you may know that you have eternal life. You can know that you have eternal life. Heaven is not a reward for being good. Heaven is a gift that is freely given by God to everyone who will, by faith, trust in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as full payment for their sin. And those who come to Christ in that way are not promised an easy life. Okay, and I know that's the prosperity gospel. They're telling you, listen, just come to Jesus. He'll fix your marriage. He'll fix your plumbing. He'll get you all the finances you need, and everything will be yours. That is not what the scriptures teach. In fact, the scriptures teach that oftentimes coming to Christ means it's going to be a lot harder for you than you ever have gone through so far. That is the true Christian life. Look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And is the persecution worth it? Yes. Are the difficulties worth it? Yes. Why? Because there's coming a day when Jesus will come back for his creation and he will set everything right. Look at verse 18 again. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. And distinguishing between the righteous and the wicked, you know what, I'll be honest with you, it's really hard in our day oftentimes, isn't it? To know who's in Christ and know who's not in Christ. And so what do? Jesus said, you let the wheat and the chaff grow up together, and in the end, it'll all be decided out. And then we'll know. And I can tell you this, that what the Bible says will happen to the wicked is terrifying. And honestly, I wish the Bible's teaching about hell was symbolic. And I wish it was a scare tactic, but it's not. There's nothing in Scripture that would lead you to believe that. And I can just tell you, for me personally, the doctrine of hell is the hardest, it's the toughest doctrine of all to grasp. I understand it theologically really well. But I can say this, if you can talk about hell to somebody that you know is going to hell and you don't have a tear in your eye when you do it, you don't really understand hell. It's terrifying. Look what it says in chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave neither root nor branch. And so this term, the day of the Lord, is a term that's used to describe the final judgment of God on the earth. And so Roman numeral number 3 is simply this, the condemning words of the Lord. The condemning words of the Lord. Have you ever had anybody ask you something similar to this? If God is a God of justice, and if God hates sin, why doesn't he do something about it? Like, what do bad things happen to good people? why doesn't he do something about it? And I would answer them, he will. He has set apart a day when he will judge. And I can tell you, on the promise of God's word, that when you read about this day, it is not something to look forward to for those who don't know Christ. Look at Ezekiel 30, verse 3. It says, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. Look at Joel chapter 2, verse 11. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. And who can endure it? And then in Obadiah 1, he says, for the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. You see, God cannot and God will not brush sin under the rug. And there's going to be a day when payment is going to be required. And that is bad news if you don't know Christ. And there are very few passages that paint the day of the Lord other than a day of great darkness. This is not the traipsing through the lilies part of Scripture. Okay, this is judgment part of Scripture. We're talking about the greatness of God's judgment. It's not a fun thing to think about those who are outside of Christ. But it's a glorious thing. It's a beautiful thing. It is such good news to think that God has made a way for us to escape it. I mean, the good news is the cross. And by coming to the cross, where he paid the full penalty for our sin, judgment is a thing of the past. And so for the rest of the world, judgment is a thing of the future. For us, our sin, if you're a Christian this morning, our sin was judged on Christ at the cross. That was in the past. It was 2,000 years ago. If you are not in Christ this morning, then your judgment is still in the future. Malachi is speaking prophetically of something that's going to happen to those outside of Christ. This is what awaits the wicked. And when you think about the words that he uses, it's burning, it's chaff, it's setting ablaze. And every Old Testament prophecy about Jesus coming the first time, every single one was fulfilled. And did you know that there are far more prophecies about his second coming than there are about his first coming? We have no reason to think that every single prophecy will not happen exactly as he said it was happen, as he said it would happen. And then you're sitting there thinking, well, what in the world is he waiting on, right? I know there's days, man, you have one of those difficult days or difficult weeks or seasons of your life, and you're thinking, oh, come, Lord Jesus, today would be a great day. What's he waiting on? Peter addresses that. As he's talking about persecution and enduring that, look what Peter says. Know this first of all, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where's the promise of his coming? In other words, hey, where's your Jesus? I thought you said he was coming back. And so they mock us. And then look what Peter says in verse 9. Well, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You know why God's delaying? It's because he's patient. He's giving people more time, like today. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to receive the free gift that he offers of forgiveness and eternal life. He's delaying so that more people will come to know him. Even when you read a catastrophic book like the book of Revelation, you see this patient God continuing to wait and to wait and to wait. Why? So that more people can come to faith in him. And it is on that day that you will fully realize that faithfulness to God was not in vain. It was very well worth it. In fact, the beautiful thing about the scripture is when you see little words in here that completely change the next part of it. That is a wonderful transition when you look at verse 2. Look at verse 2 of chapter 4. And he starts with the word but. That means I get to go from the hard part of the sermon to the fun part of the sermon, right? That's the hard part is, listen, it's burning, it's chaff, it's set ablaze. And then verse 2 begins with, but you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. You will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. And so there is a day that's coming where the righteous are going to be rewarded, and you can bank on it. And there's a contrast here when you look at the first, or the fire in the furnace sets them ablaze, and the sun brings healing. Right? The fire in the furnace sets them ablaze. They're going to be chaff. And then you see the Son of Righteousness will come with healing in its wings. God's going to remove the curse of sin once and for all. And there's going to be no more death and no more pain and no more tears and no more sickness. And Malachi, I love how he paints this as this uncontainable joy. Doesn't it? Look at Roman numeral number 4 is the comforting words of the Lord. And so Malachi now gets to extend these comforting words for him from God. And he's saying, it's like this calf, right? Listen, I'm not a farm guy at all. I don't understand calves and cows and sheep and horses, none of that. Here's what I've seen on YouTube, though, is those calves come out of that stall, and they are just jumping up for joy. And it's this glorious thing. And the picture here is there's this they've been cooped up in this dark and dingy and stinky stall, and as soon as that door opens, they come skipping and jumping around. That's the picture of heaven. You know, people talk about it all the time, oh man, my kids are in the terrible twos. Let me tell you what, if you have not experienced the twos are the best time of life. I love two-year-olds. You know why I love two-year-olds? Because daddy is the hero of a two-year-old. I walk in the door and I hear this, daddy's home! And I mean screaming and yelling and big smile and arms out and a big hug. I love two-year-olds. I come home the other day and I walk in the house and I say, hey, Han, how you doing, girl? And she says, hey, Dad. I'm like, really? Like, I'm writing about this thinking, oh, yeah, my Hannah, she's 7. She's going to come up and jump in my arms. She didn't. Hey, Dad. Or it's, hey, Mom, Dad's home. I picture this. As you go into heaven, and Jesus is the two-year-old. Mike's home. Mike's home, and he comes, and he runs, and he gives this big hug. And he's more excited than I am. And oh, what a day that'll be. We'll be victorious. It'll all be worth it every single time we win. Look at verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Now listen, you got to remember, Malachi is talking to a group of people who are under the Mosaic law. And so when he says to remember, what he's saying to them is obey the truth that God has given you. Obey what you know. And for Christians, we're not under the law, right? We're not under this. But it's still an issue of obeying the Lord from the heart. You know, Jesus inaugurated a new covenant. Remember what he said? This cup is a new covenant in my blood. The old covenant was following the law. Well, what do we do then? Peter talks about that. Look what he says in chapter 3, verse 14, 2 Peter 3. He says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Well, how do I get spotless and blameless? When you come to Christ by faith, he makes you spotless and blameless. And we are to live our lives as if Jesus is coming back right now. Look what he says in verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, in other words, you know he's coming back beforehand. You know it. Be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So what do? Be on your guard. Because there's a bunch of false teachers out there that draw huge audiences because they can drop a few Christian cliches and phrases. And they are teaching things that may sound really good on the outside, but they are the very things that are drawing people away from the Lord. Let me say something that I think a lot of you guys will probably think I'm a heretic when I say it, but just let me finish the thought before you storm out of here. You become righteous by good works. Okay? You become righteous by good works, but not your good works. It's Christ's good works on your behalf. We become righteous by faith in the finished work that Christ did to endure our condemnation and to take our judgment on the cross. And according to the scriptures, anyone who has not served God perfectly, which is all of us, should be set ablaze on that day. Even our best works are like filthy rags. That's what the scripture teaches. And so the 6 hours that Jesus spent on the cross, he wasn't just dying a physical death. It was the perfect, eternal Son of God enduring the equivalent of hell for us on that cross. And at the cross, what you see is you see God's wrath and God's condemnation and God's judgment. But you also see on that same cross God's love and God's mercy and God's forgiveness and God's compassion. God hates sin so much that he made the price for it death. But he loves you so much that he left heaven and became a man and died for your sin. And Jesus drank the full cup of the wrath of God, and he offers eternal life and to be counted among the righteous to everyone who would believe. How do I know it's true? 3 days after he died, he rose from death. Physically, literally, bodily rose from death. And he says, I give eternal life to everyone who would place their faith and their trust in me. I heard this great story this week of the Oregon Trail. A group was heading out west, and as they approached the Midwest, there was a huge fire on the horizon. And they knew they had one of two choices. They either needed to get back to a river that they crossed the day before, or they needed to do something drastic, otherwise the fire is going to consume them. So they stepped backwards, they went back to a field that they had crossed, and they burned it down until there was nothing left to burn. Then the whole group of them went into the middle of the burned out field and safely waited out the fire there. And a little girl asked one of the leaders, she says, how do you know that we won't be burned up? And he says, the fire can't touch us because we stand where the fire has already been. That's what happens when you place your faith in Christ. He took the fire of judgment and your sin on him on the cross. And then you stand in the place where the fire has already been. And he has endured the full fire and the full judgment of God, and the full judgment of God's wrath when Jesus was on the cross. So look at this verse in 17. Let's just read it again. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on that day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. If you are in Christ this morning, you are spared on that day. If you are not in Christ this morning, please don't walk out of here in that situation. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Today, receive Christ. Right there where you sit, and you go, well, how do I do it? Believe. You place your faith and your trust in the work that Christ has done for you. So when God says, why should I let you into my heaven? You say, it's not because of anything good I've done, but completely because of what Christ has done for me. And proof is that he says he is who he said he was is that 3 days after he died, he rose from death. And then you will be spared on that day because of Jesus. You will be counted among God's righteous. You will be his treasured possession. And when your Savior looks at you in the eyes, He commends you, saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." You will know at that point, it was all worth it. Every single bit of it was worth it. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for these promises of Scripture, where we recognize that our reward is not here on this earth, although oftentimes you do, as a loving Heavenly Father, are thrilled to give good gifts to us over and over and over again, and we thank you for that. But we recognize that our hope is not on anything that can be obtained here on earth. Our hope is in heaven. Our hope is eternal. It's glorious. And I thank you for the promise of Scripture that everyone who trusts in Christ has eternal life. And so I pray for those this morning who have never yet done that. And I pray that today would say, "Lord Jesus, I trust you. I trust the work that you've done on the cross on my behalf to pay the penalty that my sin deserved. And by faith, I ask you to be my Savior and my Lord." Father, thank you for the opportunity to worship. Thank you for this passage of Scripture with so much promise. I pray that this week that we would consider those who we know that are part of our lives who don't yet know Christ. Give us an opportunity to share Christ with them. The greatest hope that we have, the hope of glory. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.